Okay, good morning. How's everyone? So we're supposed to start in a couple of minutes, and so I thought what I'd do. Several of you had expressed interest in the Holy Land tour that we're doing. Tom Hendricks and I, pastor at Rio Vista, and we're doing one in the fall of 19. And if you're interested, let us know, because this was just announced and it's almost full. These fill up very quickly. The one for the spring is completely sold out. The one for the spring of 20 is too. So if anyone has interest in wanting to go with us, please let us know. We'll be happy to put you on a list. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this precious day set aside for us to just revel in the riches of the gospel. We thank you for all that you do for us. You make every provision for our rest and our comfort. You always set glory before us after suffering. You persevere us with hope. You encourage us along with your love. And you walk through the fire and the water with us and bring us to the place, the wide place of salvation. Lord, I ask that those of us here that are suffering would be encouraged this morning by the words that they will hear. And you will persevere us through all these times of trouble, knowing that our redemption is closer than when we first believed. We pray for our country in this time of tremendous confusion and distress. We thank you that we have the light of the gospel, the North Star that never moves, the truths of your word, the rock upon which we can build our foundation. And we pray that in your grace and in your mercy, you would pour out your favor upon this precious land, and you would send a revival and encourage us in the faith that established us, and we ask that would continue to guide us. Be with us and bless Coral Ridge, bless the churches, all of them in Broward County and in Florida and around the world. We thank you for the kingdom of our precious Christ. Amen. Okay, today we're going to look at two narratives, and I think you've probably gotten the idea by now. When I got the assignment for this class, they wanted me to teach Luke and Acts. I thought, well, I'm going to go through and work out where the gospel is very clear, very evident in the narrative stories, and I just found it everywhere. I'll be able to cover about half in the weeks that we've allotted here of what I discovered. Wrote them up like this, and that's been the core of what we've been looking at these past weeks together, and I decided, well, I can do this for the rest of the narratives, and so I started working on it. I've got a book now of 150 pages that I've written since August 1st. And I'm thinking of hundreds of these that I can do. So I'll be tied up with this project for quite a while. I teach pastors in Broward County. God's given me a large ministry to do that, and a significant one, and they are falling in love with this. I think partly because it's like a sermon in a can. But it's gospel, and it's showing the gospel is everywhere. And that encourages my heart. That could not have happened circumstantially. That could only happen if this book was inspired by the Spirit of God. Who could have organized something that beautiful and that consistent? So this book really is the greatest apologetic we have. Nobody wrote this book, you know that. No one person sat down to write it so that you could see that theme carried out in every narrative. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers. Who can coordinate that unless someone is speaking to us from another world? And I think that's the point. This book is not from this world. So it's a marvelous book. And the message of it is suffering followed by glory. Jesus himself said that to the Emmaus disciples. Every story is about his suffering followed by his glory. And that's the pattern, that's the rhythm of life. And that teaches us then, because we too, our lives are patterned after that same sequence. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, what? Let him take up his cross. And none of us want to do that particularly, do we? But it's sweetened when you think about the fact that God always gives glory after suffering. And that changes your perspective. It gives you hope because your suffering will end and it will issue into a glory. And it changes, it gives you a way of negotiating life that is wonderful and marvelous. And it's all based in the gospel. Every episode of suffering is gospel driven. And we persevere. We don't Iron Man it through. There's no strength in that. It will wear you down. You go through it in faith and belief and confidence in God. And that's the way we learn to live. So the gospel is the very rhythm of life. And I think that's just wonderful that God has ordained that. And we have to go through that. Why? If we didn't know suffering, I think what Jesus has done for us would not be nearly as precious, would it? If we never suffered, we wouldn't be able to understand the depth of the love that he has for us. Isn't that true? By taking measure of all that he went through in order to be with us. But it's remarkable. Hebrews talks about when Jesus was anticipating the suffering of the cross, he actually went through that in joy. You remember that? What a strange thing to say. He went through that in joy. And joy was not because he's irrational. He's mindful of not just the torture of all that would be involved, but taking our sin, our infinite sin, unto himself to suffer in our place. He's mindful of all of that, and he's still joyful? And the answer is yes. And it says he despised the shame because he was looking to the reward, and the glory was what? Of being with you. It's because he wanted to be with you forever. That's what enabled him to go through it. And I think that the same thing works for us. I think that whatever suffering we have, all of us fear suffering. We've all seen enough death to know that sometimes that's attended by tremendous suffering, isn't it? And I think all of us have a mortal fear of that. But it seems to me that that is alleviated tremendously when we think of the same thing. Whatever God has appointed, he will give us the strength to endure. We know that. And the reward is that we will be with him. And I think that one of the aspects of the metaphor of being born again for a Christian, remember Jesus taught that to Nicodemus? And what does that mean to be born again? Well, in one sense, I think it means regeneration in this life, and I think we all understand that, but it has a number of meanings. One of them is that we're being prepared to be born into a new world, a new heavens and a new earth where there is no suffering. So what that does, if you understand the gospel, it takes the sufferings of death and transforms them into labor pains. You see that? It's not suffering without hope. Labor is alleviated largely by the hope of new life that's coming. And when the new life comes, the suffering, Jesus says himself, is forgotten because of the new life that we have. See that? And I think that's the same. I think whatever is appointed for us in our last hours, if we are appointed to suffer, I think if you understand that suffering is the pangs, the birth pangs of new life, that changes the perspective tremendously. And that the Lord will supply whatever it is we need in order to persevere us in faith through those hours or days, whatever they are, whatever has been appointed to us. So the gospel is suffering followed by glory. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not saying that without you being mindful that on the other side of the cross is the crown. Isn't that right? And that's what gives you hope. And so it's a philosophy of life, really. It's a way of looking at life, a way of living what we're doing. So now I want to take one from Luke and one from Acts. And so the one from Luke we'll be looking at is the transfiguration of Jesus. And I'm thinking, what does this have to do? The transfiguration is the manifestation of Jesus' glory. How can there be suffering implied in that? And, you know, I'm taking all these narratives, and I use the metaphor of putting them under an MRI to see the gospel skeleton beneath all these stories. Well, what possible gospel narrative could be involved in the manifestation of the glory of the Son of Man? He's being revealed to be divine in his eternal nature and person in this wonderful scene. I think there's a large lesson here, and I want to draw your attention to a pattern in the Bible where you find a biblical heroic figure in an iconic picture between two men. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus on the cross is between two thieves, isn't he? Well, the Transfiguration, he's between Moses and Elijah, the two greatest men from the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets, that's very different than two thieves, I think we can all say. But my point is, here is Jesus centered between two others. Can you think of any other illustrations of that? Well, let me prompt your thinking a little bit. What about Joseph? When Joseph was in prison, which is a mark of his humiliation, he's between two criminals, right? They have offended Pharaoh and they've been thrown in prison with him. He's between two men, and one of them has a destiny of life, and one of them has a destiny of death. Both of those destinies, by the way, anticipate Jesus. Jesus will be hanged on a tree, but Jesus will also be restored to the right hand of the king. And one of them speaks of the baker, the bread of Pharaoh. The other is the wine of Pharaoh. So you have the wine and the bread. And Joseph, knowing that one of them is to be restored within 3 days, remember that? He says, remember me. So you see anticipations of all of this, but here is Joseph in a picture of humiliation in prison between two ministers of Pharaoh. There's another striking illustration. I've got actually a picture of it. Let's see if I can show you this one. You may remember this one when Israel comes out of Egypt. They are attacked by the Amalekites, and Joshua goes down into the valley to fight them, and Moses goes up on a hill, and he has to hold his hands out in a cruciform pattern. Remember that? With the rod of judgment. But he's old and his hands grow weary when his hands go down. Remember that? Joshua is defeated in the battle. But as long as his hands are in the cruciform pattern, he prevails, right? Well, this is Aaron and Hur. One is Levi, one is Judah, but it's a picture, I think. It's a picture of what gives us the victory is Christ in this particular posture. And what's the difference? Well, the difference always shows Christ is greater. Moses has to have his hands held up. The law is weak. Remember that? But Jesus, what holds his hands up? And don't say it's the nails. It's not the nails. What did Jesus say himself? No man takes my life from me, right? But I lay it down of my own volition. So what kept him on the cross was his own will. He could have called 12 legions of angels, isn't that true? So the nails did not pinion him to the cross contrary to his will, but they reflected his will. And there, again, you find that pattern. I find that, and here we're going to have him between Moses and Elijah. We looked at Peter in prison, which again is it anticipates the humility of Christ, and he's chained between two prison guards. Remember that? You see this? Paul had the same two chains between two prison guards. They see things iconically in a visionary state, and they see these patterns going right through. And I think that's altogether significant. So if you take a look at the icon, the Eastern Church loves to give visible expression to these gospel narratives. Now, why do they do that? This is the most ancient church. They do it because most people historically can't read. And we forget that because we've had the benefit of the Reformation, and the Reformation taught the world to read. It doesn't do any good to translate the Bible into German, Luther realized, and give it to the common people instead of Latin, which they didn't understand, if they can't read it. So you translate it, and then you establish schools, and you teach people how to read, and that raises literacy, and that was a tremendous impetus for the advancement of the West, as you know. When I was a boy, literacy rates in this country were 95%. Now, today, they're 75%. Massive difference. We're moving into a post-Reformation world. And it's becoming more and more illiteracy out there, and so that's not a good thing, as you well know. But anyway, because so many people were illiterate, they would draw pictures of gospel narratives. So here you see one of the Transfiguration. You see Christ is in glory between Moses and Elijah. And before him are three other figures. And do you remember who they are? Anyone remember on the Transfiguration? He took Peter, James, and John, didn't he? That inner core of the disciples. And they alone went with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened to them? They fell asleep. Yes, exactly. Now, why is that significant? If it anticipates the story of the suffering of Jesus, he takes them alone with him too. Remember to Gethsemane? He takes the 11 into Gethsemane. But then he takes Peter and James and John on further, where he prays to the Lord, and he begs them to watch with him 1 hour, and what happens? They fall asleep. That connection should begin to tell you that the gospel writer is inviting you to compare and contrast, and by this comparison and contrast, you learn the significance of the narrative. Is that making sense? So that should give you a clue that we're not really far aground here. So the Transfiguration of Jesus, let's take a look at it. And how does that compare? I always have this chart that I call it the MRI, Gospel MRI. I'm looking for the skeletal understory that anticipates Christ. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and Jesus goes up a mountain, Olives, to pray. Peter, James, and John are singled out from the other disciples to go with him. Same thing, Peter, James, and John are singled out from the others to go with him. The three disciples are overcome with sleep, which anticipates the Transfiguration. These same disciples will be overcome with sleep. And now the contrast, the center is always the significant one. That's number 4 if they're 7. It's number 3, of course, if they're 5. Number 4 is Jesus' clothing is made glorious. And then at the cross, Jesus' clothing is stripped away in shame. So you can see the contrast. It's like you've seen a negative of pictures, and then you see the positive when they're developed. It seems like there's some contrast that's going on there, but there's definitely this echoing between the two. His clothing is made glorious. What Luke tells us is that he uses a very unusual word. He uses the word ostrape, and that the root of that is stars. So I take that to mean there was something sparkling, some glowing. It was definitely otherworldly, ethereal, something different about it. That word is very striking. And his clothes began to become like ostrape. And so I think that explains something in the resurrection narrative that you may have puzzled over, and that is, you remember Peter, James, and John see the Transfiguration, and then Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. Remember that? And it's very clear they kept that confidence. They didn't fully understand that, and they didn't even know what that meant, the Son of Man would be resurrected. They didn't understand that, but they'd kept that confidence. And so on resurrection morning, when they thought everything was lost. And Jesus, they had hoped had been the Messiah, but clearly he was just like John the Baptist, a prophet, but killed, so he can't be the Messiah. When they're in that mind of thinking that Jesus is lost to death, Mary Magdalene and the women come, having gone to the tomb, and they say that angels appeared to them and told us, they say, that he's alive. Well, nobody believes that. Nobody believes the women. The women don't even believe it, because they say the angel said he was alive, but his body we didn't see, and we don't know where they have lain him. See? So they're thinking about Jesus as a corpse, aren't they? I mean, if they'd taken seriously the words of the angel, they would not have said, we don't know where they laid him. His body is gone. So they've heard the words, but it hasn't registered. I don't know that it's completely ripened into unbelief. It's just, the point is, the knowledge is too good, too wonderful to imagine. So they can't, they're having trouble transitioning into the world where Jesus is alive. For 3 days, they've been in this place of terrible torment, imagining a world where Jesus is dead. And now, and that's not the way that they thought his ministry was going to end. And so, but anyway, when they're talking to the disciples, they say, angels appeared to us in astrape. So they use that word, the angels. They saw the angels, and they were having this kind of starry cloth or whatever it is, that sparkling kind of material. And the rest of them mock the women. They say, well, they're out of their mind, they're deranged, and they just can't even imagine. And that's, I don't think that's quite so unreasonable. Think about it. Jesus' body was tortured to death. His body was in shreds on Friday. And the idea that he has risen, I mean, it's incredulous if you didn't understand the story as we do. But as they're trying to comprehend these things, it seems to me that's hard to believe. And I can sympathize a little bit with their perplexity. Anyway, even though Jesus had plainly taught this, it stretched the imagination. And so the rest of them, all the disciples, dismiss the women. They think there must be some derangement. Maybe they saw some kind of apparition or hallucination or something. They dismiss it. But Peter looks at John, and immediately they run to the tomb. Now, why would they act so differently than all the rest? And I think it's because the women said, angels appeared to us in astrape. And they looked at each other, and they knew the secret. Remember, Jesus had said, don't tell anyone. He had appeared in astrape. And they know something is going on. They don't yet believe, but they're motivated enough, by that clue, to run to the tomb. And then they walk in, and they see the grave clothes, and that's when they believe. That's when they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They haven't seen him, but they see the undisturbed grave clothes, and the body is missing. So I think that this is the clue to understanding how that part of that day unfolds. His clothing is made glorious, and his clothing is stripped away in shame. Jesus is glorified between Moses and Elijah. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. You remember, Jesus, too, is thought to be a thief and a murderer, because Isaiah said he would be, his grave would be reckoned with criminals. You see, he would be reckoned a criminal. So if he's being crucified with two thieves, notorious thieves and murderers, then like Barabbas, then certainly he must have participated in something to justify this kind of horrible death. So there is a humiliation involved in that among many, being stripped naked certainly, but there's a humiliation that he undertakes. Why does he undertake that humiliation? It's not just humility. That would be amazing. But it's humiliation. He undertakes that greatest humiliation to be reckoned the chief of sinners, because that's the way, the only way that we could be redeemed. So it's a measure, the humiliation is the measure of his love for you. It's marvelous, it's wonderful. Anyway, now, in this context, In both contexts, Peter utters three words that appreciate Jesus. So whenever you'll often find this. Did we do Jesus walking on the sea? No, we didn't do that. That's in Matthew. Whenever there's oftentimes when there's a preview of the gospel, you'll find Peter uttering three words of folly. And Peter, everything with Peter is in threes because he denies three times, remember? When Jesus restores him, he meets him at Tiberias and walks him through. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And when the third time he says, Peter, do you love me? It breaks his heart and he begins to weep. He's restoring him by making three affirmations of love. And you remember when Peter is struggling with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Remember that? And he's given that vision from heaven. And it says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But they're unclean animals in that vision. Peter says, I've never touched anything unclean, Lord, not me. And that vision is given to him how many times? Remember? Three times. It takes three times to get into his hard head. So the Lord is patient with us. So here, and when he walks on the sea, again, that anticipates when Jesus meets him walking on the sea, and Peter, the first thing Peter says is, this is ghost. Then he says, Lord, if it's you, let me come. And then he has a failure of faith, public humiliation. And then he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus restores him. So they're always with Peter, they're always this pattern of three, anticipating his three denials, but then Jesus will restore him after that. So he said, Peter says, Lord, it's great to be here. You remember they recognized Moses and Elijah, and it doesn't say that there's any word of introduction, which is interesting. I wonder if that's a preview of heaven. I wonder if we will just know people almost intuitively. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about the Exodus Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. And and Peter says, Lord, it's great to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Moses made one. We're going to make three. One for Moses, one for Elijah, the two prophets of Sinai, and one for you. Now, what's the problem with that statement? I mean, there's no call from God told Moses to make a tabernacle. Nobody's telling Peter to do this. But beyond that, if you make three tabernacles, you've made all of them equal, haven't you? See that? They're all getting equal dignity. And the tabernacle is where a divine being dwells in the midst of people. So he's misunderstanding Moses and Elijah. For one thing, nobody merits a tabernacle except the Lord himself. And so Peter, these are three words of folly, and then the cloud appears, Moses and Elijah disappear, and the Father rebukes him. The Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:18, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, him you shall hear. Moses is saying, listen to this greater prophet, that is Jesus, who is coming. And then the Father, from heaven at the Transfiguration, says, this is the one of whom Moses spoke. This is my beloved Son. And then the word, hear him. It's answering what Moses had said, that you should hear the prophet. Moses is pointing forward to the greater Moses, the greater prophet to come. And now Jesus is being identified as that greater prophet. So anyway, Peter has three words of folly, and he will utter three words of denial, of course, from which he will have to be restored. And then God says, in this context, God says from heaven, this is my chosen Son. And when Jesus suffers on the cross, what happens? There's the confession that this truly was the Son of God. So you see, there really is. We're being invited to make these comparisons, and these are the ones that I find. The gospel takeaways are wonderful. There's a necessary connection between suffering and glory that characterizes the gospel. The pattern of suffering anticipates the pattern of glory. Because Jesus utterly humbled himself, Paul said, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him. And at his name, every knee should bow. If we too are made to suffer for Jesus, we can take comfort that the measure of our suffering anticipates the measure of the glory God will give us. I think that's a tremendous truth. Whatever we go through, and there are times when all of us think we can't endure anymore, and we draw on the strength of Paul's promise. God said he would not tempt us beyond what we're able to bear, but we think we're beyond what we're able to bear, right? However much you're suffering, whatever God has called you to do, anticipate this, that beyond your suffering, that's the same measure of the glory that he's preparing for you. And that will help you, I think. You can see that. I put a number of these quotations from the gospel that teach this. One of the most remarkable is on page 4, at the middle of the page, from Acts 5:41, Peter and John have been beaten at the Sanhedrin for preaching the name of Jesus. And Luke says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Do you think that when you're suffering? Do I think that? In the midst of suffering, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? But you have been counted worthy to suffer. I think it sweetens our suffering to think that God is esteeming us, and he will certainly give us the strength, otherwise we couldn't endure it. But it's here, it's you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's an entirely different way of looking at suffering. And it comes from this understanding, I think, of the gospel. All right, so we have just a few minutes now to look at Paul in Malta, and this one is really iconic. Let me rehearse the story for you briefly, and then you need to read it. And I don't think all the scripture is given there. No, it is. It looks like it is. So let me tell you the story briefly. Paul is on a prison ship, and so it's a time of humiliation for him. And they are coming to, it's a difficult journey, they're coming to Malta, but there's going to be this tremendous storm that is going to make a shipwreck of the boat. And so Paul tells them he's going to offer some bread, and he says, take this for your salvation, literally what the Greek says. And he breaks bread and breaks and gives it to them and says, God has told me all of you will be delivered through the storm that is coming, which is a complete shipwreck. So in breaking the bread, Luke uses the language of the Last Supper. Then the shipwreck comes. They're washed up on the shore in Malta, and it's cold, and they're going to build a fire. And Paul is helping them to build the fire, and he goes and gathers some wood. And the fire is already going, and he's going to put the wood on the fire to help it continue. But there is a viper in the midst of the wood, and the viper, as he's laying it on the fire, the viper comes out and attaches to his hand. That's very significant. It's a stigmaton, these woundings. Remember we talked about Peter having this, the angel strikes him in the side? So it's a wounding of the cross. This venomous viper attaches, comes out of the wood and attaches to Paul. Now the Maltese, Luke tells you this story through the eyes of the native Maltese, and so you're looking at it through their eyes. And they know it's a prison ship, and they're making certain assumptions. First of all, they know the pathology of this viper. If you're bitten by this viper, there are two things that can happen. You can either swell up and die, or you can take a few steps and die. It's like the Mamba, you know, it's a death sentence to be bitten by this particular viper. These natives know the power of that venom. So they're watching Paul, expecting him to swell up and die or to drop dead immediately. And so they assume, it says, this man must be justly a criminal because the goddess Justice, Dike, has not permitted him to escape, even though he escaped the shipwreck at the sea. So they're reasoning, he must be a criminal. But when Paul shakes the viper off into the fire and is not harmed, over a course of a period of time, they begin to realize this man has power over death. So they begin to think, well, this man must be a god. You see the shift in their thinking? He looks like a criminal, but he must be a god if he has the power over death. And so that too is significant. Who can survive that kind of a wounding? And so they begin to think he's a god. Well, with Jesus, it was the same thing. He's reckoned a criminal. He must be a criminal. But then when he's seen in resurrection with power over death, they worship him. He must be a god. So you see the same thing going on. Now, instructively, Paul is bitten by the viper, and then they're entertained by the governor, the Roman governor of the island, for 3 days. Remember, that's not insignificant. You're told it's for 3 days. And after that, the governor's father, is it right, is sick with dysentery, and Paul lays his hand on him, the viper's hand, and heals him. Remember that? And so he begins working miracles 3 days after he's delivered from death. Now, you're not supposed to miss these patterns. And you shouldn't miss the larger significance of them, too, because when you come to Acts, the pattern of the life of Christ is working in his people. Jesus said that. You're going to do greater works than he did. There are going to be so many of us. And if the Spirit of God is in us, what does that mean? Miracles will follow. Now, how do I understand that? In Acts, they're doing things that Christ did. They're raising people from the dead. And that's not been in my experience to see things. They lay hands on people and they're healed of things like paralysis. I mean, right away, they stand up and walk. That's truly miraculous. The way that we're to understand this, because this is not normal to our experience, although it is normal to the experience of our missionaries. Did you know that? In these third world countries, they come back and they have raw encounters with demons and spirits and things. And we can tolerate hearing that. I know in Reformed circles, you know, there's always this quarrel between secessionists and continuationists. What do we do with these miraculous gifts? And the theological professors in this country are all in the Enlightenment tradition, and we want to dismiss all of that. But our missionaries come back and tell us that these stories are real, that the powers of darkness and light are in a contest that you see more vividly in other parts of the world where the gospel hasn't really penetrated as much. And so it seems to me, the way that I understand this, and this just, it's comfortable for me to be in this position because I have not seen a lot of miracles, although in one sense, I'm probably the most charismatic person in the room because I'm looking at a whole crowd of people that once were dead in trespasses and sins. Isn't that true? And in Christ, you've all been what? Quickened and made alive. That's truly authentic. That's real. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We have been made alive in him. That means God is still doing miracles and marvelous miracles and delivering us from hell and death. So we've got these sicknesses that we go through. I know that he ordains all of those in his sovereignty, but not everybody is healed. And so how do I reconcile all of that? The way I do it, I'm going to speak it from my perspective, but it's true for you too. If you know Christ, Christ is in you, is he not? You know, we're told that very clearly in the New Testament. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is, and that's the reason you have the promise of everlasting life, you know that. Even though the body may be perishing as we go through life and age, the inner man is being renewed. There's a contrary dynamic of life. We're coming more alive. We're not becoming weaker until we perish. We're becoming more alive in Christ. That he's growing in us. He's becoming more prominent, more evident. That's the hope that we have. If Christ is in me, he has not set aside any of his powers. And Christ in me can do anything he wants and is able to. And I don't doubt that there have been times when I have laid my hands on someone to pray for. I've seen that. James tells you to call the elders, remember that? And lay your hands. I've been in those sessions as an elder. I've been in those sessions. We've prayed for people, and there's been miraculous healing. Usually it's told by doctors with the x-rays and things of that sort that, you know, a tumor's gone or something like that. It's not a miracle like a paraplegic standing up and walking. I haven't seen anything like that. But I have heard reports of things like that, and I don't doubt it's not me or the elders that are there, but if Christ is really in us, if he is in us and he wants to, he can heal. I believe he could make a paraplegic walk. I believe he could raise the dead. It's just not what I see normatively, but I think the power in all of us is the same in Christ. So, you know, I live with that hope. So the reason for that is when I pray for someone, I pray that God would heal them. I learned a long time ago, if I'm really suffering, I don't usually go to my Presbyterian friends. Our Reformed friends, they'll pray that God will give you strength to endure through the suffering and all of that. It's all ordained for you and it's all fixed. I'd go to my charismatic friends because they actually believe that something can change. So, and they do. They pray and with great faith. Not that we don't pray with faith, but they do believe that God works miracles and changes. I'm not sure I go that far, but if Christ is in you, think about the power of that and don't despise it. And pray in faith that God would manifest himself to his own glory. Why should we ever not do that? So here's you can see the MRI. On page 2, Jesus took bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave to his disciples. Paul took bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave to those on the ship. So we've shifted now. The suffering and glory is on the left column, and we're in the New Testament, so the New Testament character is in the right column. Jesus was crucified, receiving lethal wounds in his hands. It's called a stigmaton. The woundings of the cross are like stigmaton. Paul and Silas. Their back is beaten, remember that? And then they're pinioned in the stocks, so all of that. That too is a wounding of the cross. Paul gathered wood for a fire, and a viper came out of the wood and fastened onto his hand. Jesus, crucified with thieves, was regarded as a criminal, taking the place of Barabbas, a known murderer. After he showed his power over death, he was worshipped as God. Paul was thought by the Maltese to be a murderer, and so justice was exacting punishment through the viper. When he suffered no harm from the lethal wound, they concluded he must be a god. And that's the core of the lesson. You can see they're regarding Paul as divine. There's another time, remember, where they think that Paul is Hermes and Silas is Zeus. They saw divine power working in them and all. So anyway, after 3 days, Jesus came forth from the grave. After 3 days, Paul worked miracles on Malta. Jesus commissioned his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. The island of Malta heard and received the gospel and blessed the furtherance of the gospel ministry of Paul. So you can take a look at all of this, and I don't have time to cover it. I have to end quickly. Next week, I want to do one really that's going to be neat. It's the healing ministry of Jesus. I want to show you something about all the miracles of healing. There's a pattern in those miracles of healing that I think will encourage you tremendously when you see it. All of his healing ministries anticipate his suffering on the cross. And once you see that, I think you enter into a different dimension of understanding the gospel and what the Savior is doing individually. He's taking, by his wounds, we are healed individually. Jesus does not create some treasury of merit that Catholics talk about that's impersonal and all. He is literally taking our individual woundings onto himself. And he is suffering for a defined people. And to think that that's us, that he had us in mind and what he went through, creates an intimacy and a thankfulness in the heart that I think is just wonderful. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is truly the hope of life. We pray that the gospel would revive not just our country, but our churches. We pray for Coral Ridge, the way that this church was born out of the gospel and has carried the gospel to every country and every political jurisdiction on the planet, Lord. We thank you for the mighty ministry you raised up here at the corner of 56th and Federal. Nobody had any idea, did they, when this place was founded, that it would touch the world. And that's the power of the gospel. We pray that that same power would be awakened in us and reawakened and rekindled, and that that same message would go forth from here to the ends of the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.